Again, I would begin with a text, and it's the one at the end of what was read earlier, Matthew 28 and verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. It is striking, and as the passage was being read earlier there, it was striking that of all the resurrection appearances of our Lord, this is the only one that Matthew records and cites. As he brings his gospel to a close, he brings it to a close on this great apostolic command to the church. And it's this apostolic command that gripped William Carey in his life in the 1780s with increasing fervency, to the point that he eventually writes a book known as The Inquiry. More fully, an inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathen, published in 1792. One would think it might have a maximal amount of emotional pleading in it. In fact, there is a minimum of emotional coloring. It argues exegetically or theologically the import of this passage that I've just read in Matthew 28:19-20. It scans the history of missions, which I'm going to refer to, particularly as it relates to the period between Calvin and Carey. It addresses practical objections that were raised in his day, intriguing that many of them are the same that I have heard from time to time in our day. The human heart does not change. And then he presents two things that one can do upon reading or contemplating his argument. There were those in Carey's day who we would describe today as hyper-Calvinists. They argued that the apostolic command here in Matthew 28:19-20 was no longer in force. It had been fulfilled. They turned to a passage like that in Colossians 1, verse 23, where the Apostle Paul says that he had preached the gospel to every creature under heaven. The argument ran thus: Paul did this, the apostles did this, the apostolic generation fulfilled the command here in Matthew 28:19, and the nations refused the gospel. And just as the apostles in periods of time in the book of Acts would preach in a city, if there was no reception, they would shake off the dust of their feet and move on to another area. The argument being, the gospel has been preached throughout the world. The nations rejected it. We have no obligation to take the gospel to the ends of the earth now, following, they thought, apostolic example. In the inquiry, which Carey obviously had been meditating upon since his rebuke from the senior Ryland, Carey begins by tackling this issue. He begins then with Scripture. This is vital. The binding of the conscience in relation to this area, as in relation to every area of the Christian life, must be rooted and grounded in the Word of God, not in tradition. Be it even a good tradition that may have grown up in evangelical Protestant Reform circles. The binding of the conscience is rooted in the Word of God. And this is where Carey begins. He was speaking, in his mind, primarily to Baptists. And thus, he made much of the fact that this command was regularly used by Baptists to sustain the argument for believers' baptism. He argued, is therefore, if the apostolic, the dominical command to take the gospel to the nations is no longer in force, is the command to baptize then no longer in force? And it was a telling blow. Obviously, Baptists regularly appeal to this text as a support for believers' baptism. If we had time, we could go to the various arguments in the late 1630s, 1638 to be exact, through to the 1640s when particular or Calvinistic Baptists make their first appearance within the stream of Reformed witness and theology. And this text was regularly used by men like John Spilsbury, William Kiffin, Hansard Knowles in their arguments in that tumultuous yet incredibly blessed period that we call the Interregnum or the period of the English Civil Wars in the 1640s and 1650s. And thus, Carey knew what he was about. He knew that his contemporaries regularly cited this text as support for believers' baptism. Therefore, he said, if the commandment to baptize believers is still in force because of this text, what then of the command to go and teach the nations? And then he also observed that at the end of it, there is that great promise that God gives, that Christ gives to his church, that he will be with his people to the end of time. If the passage that relates to the command to go to the ends of the earth is fulfilled and no longer in force, what then of the promise? Is that fulfilled? Well, God forbid that Christ would leave his people. He has pledged himself to be with his church to the end of time. It is that which lies behind the statement that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Why? Because Christ is in her by the power of his Spirit. And thus, Carey, in the space of about 10 pages, made a number of very telling arguments that drove home the fact that this passage has not been fulfilled and still awaits fulfillment for his day. Then to drive this home, to drive home the scope, the magnitude of the task the church faced, he had a whole section, sometimes not reprinted in reprints of the inquiry, of the geography of the world. And what Carey had been doing in the 6 or so years, he had regularly taken occasion to go into Northampton and to read one of the early newspapers known as the Northampton Mercury, in which he would scan its pages for details about the nations of the world, the size of their geographical spread, the size of their populations, their religion. And what you have in the second part of the inquiry is a long table, page after page, of all the nations. Presumably, some of his data would be incorrect, the size of the countries, the size of the populations. Generally speaking, his understanding of the religious state of the world is fairly accurate. But again, accuracy is not as important here as the impression that would be given to the reader, the realization that Christianity, as we know it, as Carey knew it, biblical Christianity, was by and large restricted to Western Northern Europe and the Atlantic seaboard along the what had become the United States of America. It has been rightly said that probably the most important event in the history of the church since the Reformation was the step that Carey and his friends would take in the year following the publishing of the inquiry. Recently, I was in a conversation with certain colleagues at Southern. We have a what we call a colloquium, where we meet as a faculty. There are 6 of us in the church history department. We meet with all the students in the PhD doing studies with us. It's about a dozen students. It's a very fruitful time. We meet once a week to consider various historical questions. And over the period of 2.5 years, the students are given an exposure to pretty well the entire history of the church and critical issues that relate to it, theological, historical issues, etc. In one of the recent discussions, one of my colleagues said, we're in that difficult period of church history in the 19th century when liberal theology began to devastate and decimate churches in the West. And one of my colleagues said that without a shadow of a doubt, the advent of liberalism, first of all through German seminaries and then through British pastors and ministers who went to these seminaries, brought back poison into the seminaries here and then the churches. Without a shadow of a doubt, that had to have been the most important event after the Reformation in the history of the churches in the West. It struck me, and because I've been preparing for this conference and thinking about Carey, it struck me that that comment was in some respects, and forgive me if I say this, a little myopic. It was given from the perspective of a Western observer. And I thought, surely in terms of God's perspective, of a global vision, what Carey and his friends were about in the 1790s, that has to be a more important event in one sense, because what they initiate is the spread of the gospel to the ends of the world. And global Christianity, it may not be as robust as we would desire and like, is one of the most important events in the last 200 years. If God, in his wisdom and his sovereignty, does not pour out his Spirit in revival upon the churches of the West, his cause will nonetheless succeed. It will not falter. His kingdom will nonetheless be built. His purposes are perfect. We don't understand them in many respects. And the shift of the center of gospel fruitfulness will indeed shift to the east and to the south. And there has been a massive change in the last 200 years. From the gospel being centered in Western nations and in the Atlantic seaboard in America, and among those nations, the English-speaking people, having received innumerable blessings, and the West having squandered, and the people who speak my language having turned their back on the Lord of glory, by and large. And God has taken the gospel to other peoples. Places like Korea, where they claim 40 to 50% of Southern Korea are in gospel churches. Or places like Zambia. I was in a meeting a number of years ago. I had actually come from the province of Quebec, where our brother Stéphane Gagné is from, and will speak a little of that tomorrow evening. And I spent the weekend at a place called Trois-Rivières among some brethren churches at a conference. And I had driven all day to get to a church in the city of Ottawa. And I came that evening and I was to preach. And there was a brother there from Zambia. He got up to speak and shared the great need of Zambia. And it struck me as he was speaking that probably the province I had just been in, the part of Canada I'd been, had a much greater need. Whereas evangelicals are about 0.05%. I spoke to him afterwards. I didn't say anything, obviously, publicly. I spoke to him afterwards. I said, in your reckoning, how many evangelicals do you think? What percentage? And he said 25 to 30% of Zambians would be evangelical. I didn't say anything to him, but I thought, I've just been to a place only about 100 miles from here. In desperate, desperate need. And it's in the West. There's been a massive change that's taken place. And surely that growth of gospel churches, the advance of the gospel, is of this great importance. Carey then shows how the gospel in his day was largely restricted to areas of the West. And in very graphic terms, he outlined the need. And then, thirdly, he did a history of missions. He wanted to give a sense of the fact that what he was proposing was not an innovation. In fact, the lethargy of the churches that he knew, their failure to see beyond their own four walls, their contentedness with the fact that they were in Christ. They were the innovators. He went back and he sketched the history of missions in the New Testament. Rich, very rich. Through the writings, say, for example, of the Apostle Paul and apostolic work in the book of Acts. And then the early church. And then as he moved into the medieval period, he rightly recognized the way in which the gospel was lost, obscured, and the way in which the Roman church during the medieval period used brute force to drive, to corral people into the church. The classic example being the so-called conversion of the Saxons by Charlemagne and by the sword. The church picking up from Islam the technique of using military force to corral people into the church. And then he began to talk in the inquiry about the Reformation and the dawning of the light of the gospel. And he focused on a number of figures in the Puritan period, particularly John Eliot, that Puritan figure who came over from this country and went over to New England and began to be concerned for the Massachusetts Indian and learned their language, translated the Bible into their language. There's nobody speaks that language today. You still have the Bible, but we don't have the language. Who in the course of the 1660s, 70s, 80s, gathered two large villages of Massachusetts Indian believers, one 2,000 strong, another 3,000 strong, virtually the entire tribes, through the preaching of the gospel. He took the time to learn their language, learn their customs. Terry was constrained by a time, by the amount of space he had, but he could have mentioned others. He could have mentioned John Bunyan, who, beginning in the late 1650s after his conversion, said this later about his ministry in Bedfordshire. My great desire in fulfilling my ministry was to get into the darkest places of the country, even amongst those people that were furthest off of profession. Not because I could not endure the light, for I feared not to show my gospel to any, but because I found my spirit leaned most after awakening and converting work. And the word I carried did lean itself most that way. Yea, and now he quotes Romans 15:20. Yea, so I would strive to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. In my preaching I have been in pain, and has, as it were, travailed to bring forth children to God. Neither could I be satisfied unless some fruits did it might appear in my work. If I were fruitless, it mattered not who commended me. But if I were fruitful, I cared not who did condemn. I have thought of that. He that winneth souls is wise. Proverbs 11:30. I've been in Bedfordshire. I've seen places that have been identified as oak trees under which Bunyan preached, and barns in which he preached, and fields in which he preached. Maybe some of the identifications are legendary and they're not actual based in fact. That's neither here nor there. Here was a man who went out among the people, into the villages, the spiritual darkness of the villages of that time, to preach the gospel plainly, simply. Or Terry could have cited Joseph Allain, who we know from his great little work, Alarm to Unconverted Sinners, a bestseller in the 18th century, who considered going to China to preach the gospel. There are some historians in our day who say that the Puritans didn't have a missionary passion. Again, you sometimes wonder, when a historian says that, and you wonder, like, which Puritans is he reading? John Owen, who went with Cromwell to Ireland and came back astonished at some of the things he saw. He talked about how there had been military force exerted in Ireland. But who, he said, will take a lamb stained with blood to the Irish people? Terry talked about the missionary passion of Whitfield and a number in the Evangelical Awakening, particularly the Moravians. The Moravians, in fact, were the first community in the early 1700s to experience revival. By the late 1600s, there was a decline in Puritan communities. You can hear John Howe in 1678 preaching on those great passages of the outpouring of the Spirit in Ezekiel, talk about the fact that there was in Puritan congregations almost a retreat of the Spirit from them. That the ministers would preach and the words would come out of their mouths and drop down between them and their congregations. But he said, when the Spirit is poured out, as we read in Ezekiel, there, the Spirit will drive home the words. It will speak reality and sense into the hearts of the hearers. That begins to happen 40 to 50 years later, beginning in 1728 at Herrnhut on the estates of Nicholas von Zinzendorf, as the Moravians are awakened. And within 2 years, Zinzendorf at the court of the King of Denmark meets an ex-slave, an escaped slave from the Caribbean, who pleads with him. You have the gospel. Will you not take the gospel to my countrymen who are in slavery in the West Indies? And we would disagree with certain areas of Moravian theology. But Carey cites them, and rightly cites them, as men who had a passion, men and women had a passion for the gospel. And between 1730 and 1760, a tenth of their community, 600 out of 6,000, go out into missions. To places in Europe, like Geneva, where the gospel had been lost amazingly. To North Africa, where many of them ran the risk and some of them died as martyrs under the Muslims. To Labrador and Greenland, to Sri Lanka and South Africa. To the Ohio Valley to labor among Indians. David Zeisberger, who labored there for 50 or 60 years, was arrested during the American Revolution. He's German-speaking. The Americans come upon him, arrest him, because the British were employing German auxiliaries in the war against the Americans. What on earth are you doing here? I'm here to build the kingdom. They interpreted well, obviously, the kingdom of the Americans. No, sir. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He labored for 50 years. At one point, he had about 5 to 6,000 American First Peoples, Indians, brought to faith in Christ. By the end of his life, all of his work was in ruins. But he labored on. And Carey, and this is yet to be explored, Carey was deeply impacted by the Moravian. Not so much their theology. He had that. He had that richly from his Reformed background. But their way of doing mission, their zeal for missions. But something does take place in the late 18th century. In the 1790s. There had been other attempts before that. The Countess of Huntingdon. Selina Hastings, remarkable woman. She had a plan for sending missionaries to the West Indies. It never really came to much. Thomas Coke, who Samuel Pierce heard in Plymouth, the Methodists had a plan for missionaries being sent out of the West Indies. But it's not until these Baptists from small, poor Baptist communities commit themselves to send Carey to India, that God begins to do a remarkable work. And then in the fourth part of the inquiry, Carey deals with objections, all kinds of objections. It's too far to go. Oh, Carey, that's an easy one to answer. We've sent James Cook all the way around the world. If he can sail around the world, we can sail on his boat and go there. What on earth are we going to eat when we get out there? Well, that's an easy one to answer too. These people live out there. They must eat something. We'll eat their food. If you don't like their food, make sure you take along gardening implements. Grow your own. What about the language? This is the only area of Carey's inquiry. Well, there's another area I'll mention in a minute. This is the only area of Carey's inquiry where he was completely impractical. By the time that he wrote the inquiry, Carey had mastered about 5 languages. He began with Greek. Remember, he left school when he was 10. He began with Greek. John Sutcliffe of Olney, who had been to Bristol Baptist Academy, began teaching him in Greek and Latin. Then he wanted Hebrew, picked up Hebrew on his own. Then Andrew Fuller came across a book in Dutch, said to Carey, I'd really like to know what this book says. It was on issues of baptism. Why don't you learn the language and translate it for us? So Carey learns Dutch and translates the book. He probably had four or five languages by this point in time. He would go on to master probably another dozen to 15. He would supervise the translation of the scriptures into 34 dialects and languages of the subcontinent of India. How well he knew the languages is another story, but the guy was a linguistic genius. So his response on this issue was, you know, how are we ever going to master the language you go out of this with? Well, it's no problem. You just go out, live there for 2 years, you'll have the language. Well, it's not that easy. My brother, Stefan, will tell you, I've been going to Quebec now for 25 years. When I first went there back in the mid-80s, the brother who asked me to go out and teach at the seminary introduced me this way. He said, now Michael is going to regularly come, and within a couple of years, he'll be lecturing in French. And it's not so easy. I have a brother-in-law who is very gifted in linguistics, and I spent one summer having him teach me, because French, like every other language, has sounds we don't have in English. In fact, you probably don't know this, but your tongue, by the time you're into your mid-teens, your tongue is fixed in certain ways of pronunciation. So my brother-in-law said, now, Michael, when you're saying this sound in French, your tongue shall be here in relation to your teeth and your palate, et cetera, et cetera. But that's the last thing you could be thinking of. You're trying to speak the language and you're trying to figure out, well, now where's my tongue in relation to my teeth and et cetera, et cetera. It's not very easy to learn a language, and I think Carey was a little impractical on that subject. Most importantly, people said to Carey, if we go out there, they'll kill us. They knew that James Cook had been murdered by Hawaiian natives. And a number of these people had gone to these various places and died. And Gayne Carey's response was this. When you became a Christian, you became a soldier of the cross. When you became a Christian, you ceased to be your own. You're now his. And I hear the same thing raised in our day. In the providence of God, God has set before us a great task, which is the evangelization of Muslims. There are others, but that's certainly looming large. There are many in our churches who will draw back and say, if we send our young men and women to such places, they'll die, maybe some of them as martyrs. But is that not what we have given ourselves to? When we became Christians, we ceased to be our own. We are his. And it may well be the case that this is the only way that they will be reached. But in the light of eternity, the shedding of the blood of our people for the sake of the Lamb is a small thing. A number of years ago, I was preaching in Yorkshire, not far from Bradford. In the Sunday evening, the brother who I was with took me down into Bradford, into the area around the mosque. If you told me I was in Pakistan, I would have believed you. The only thing he told me I was not in Pakistan was the architecture. I said to him, is there anybody in this area seeking to reach these Muslims? No. I didn't say anything at the time, but my thoughts ran along these lines. Surely, somebody must come into this area, live in this area, to reach these men and women with the gospel. I know some of these areas are now what we describe as no-go areas, where the police may not go. And I know that there are maybe legal restrictions, but the King of Glory has a higher claim on our lives. He has given us solid instructions. Go and teach the nations. When Carey goes to India, he goes against the British government. India was being run by the East India Company. They didn't want missionaries in India. They were forbidden to be in India. Carey went anyway. Because the King of Glory has given his church a command that transcends human commands. We do not willingly disobey the government in any way, shape, or form. Romans 13 is very, very important. However, where there is a conflict between human commands and divine commands, we must obey God rather than men. Let me encourage you, as God's people, to begin to pray that God would raise up men and women in this land. I'm not even talking about sending men and women to the Middle East, but in this land to take the gospel to Muslims and to some of the dark places of this land, to some of the urban settings. If one thing those riots did should have awakened you as people living in this land was the loss of gospel witness and authority. This is what happens when there is no fear of God. But for God's people, it is a wake-up call to pray. Raise up men and women to go and live in these places. We are not our own. And then in the final section of the inquiry, Kerry had two suggestions. What should we do? First of all, pray. Fervent and united prayer. However the influence of the Holy Spirit may be set at naught, he said, and run down by many, it will be found upon trial that all means which we can use without it will be ineffectual. If a temple, Zechariah 4:6, is a temple is raised for God in the heathen world, it will not be by might, nor by power, nor by the authority of the magistrate, or the eloquence of the orator, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We must therefore be in real earnest in supplicating his blessing upon our labors. He is not writing in a vacuum. He is writing in a context where there has been monthly meetings for prayer for revival for 8 years among churches in the Northamptonshire Association. In 1784, John Sutcliffe in Olney was given a tract by John Ryland. John Ryland had received the tract from John Erskine in Glasgow, who had been born in 1721 and had seen revival at Cam's Lang, who had entered into correspondence in the 1740s with Jonathan Edwards, who had become the prime distributor of books of Jonathan Edwards throughout Britain in the 18th century. And one of them was a thing called The Humble Attempt. I won't give you the full title. It runs to about 5 or 7 lines. It was called The Humble Attempt, and it was a pleading with the people of God to gather in prayer meetings for revival. One issue, revival. 1 hour a month. It made no impact upon Western churches, English-speaking churches, until Erskine sent it to Ryland. Ryland shared it in the spring of 1784 with Sutcliffe. And at the meeting in June of the Northamptonshire Association, all the churches where the messengers would be, there was regular preaching, a 3-day meeting. Sutcliffe suggested to the ministers, will we not pray for the revival of religion and the advancement of the kingdom of God and the salvation of sinners among us? Andrew Fuller, ever the farmer, had said, if God had not brought revival among us, we would have been little more than a dunghill in society. And they began to pray. They didn't see things initially. And I've actually tracked those prayer meetings for 30 years. The blessings that came to Baptists in the early 19th century were because of those prayer meetings. I include myself in this. I'm not speaking to you in a way that doesn't include myself. This is the great failing of my life. This is the great failing of our churches. We are not at a point where we are desperate enough to cry out to God. I ask you, if you were to ask your church to gather once a month, for an hour, once a month, simply to pray for revival, or if you were to ask other elders and ministers to gather in such a fashion, would you be able to sustain this for 30 years? If we cannot, we are in a dire, dire state. I'm not saying these things to bring a a spirit of unbiblical conviction into your hearts and minds, but to lay before you the necessity that we have as Christians. Prayer is first and foremost. And then Carey said, we must do something. Now here is where I would differ with Carey. Carey argued we must form a society. There are two ways of doing missions. One is you form an independent society in which you have a board, in which interviews men and sends them out, gathers money from interested individuals and churches. The other is more church-based. I personally am committed to a church-based basis for mission. But be that as it may, Carey suggested we form a society. And one, in due time, within the next year, was formed. And in 1793, Carey was sent to India with John Thomas. Now, there's another part of the story of Carey, which I don't have time to look at. His wife, Dorothy, did not want to go. The Victorians had a difficult time with this. Often they skipped over Dorothy. Or if they mentioned her, they talked about her as a stumbling block to William. I don't think they fully appreciated the problem or tried to see things from her point of view. She had been illiterate when she met William. William taught her how to read and write. She'd never been beyond 20 miles from her home. And now she was being asked to go out with William to the ends of the earth among a people who didn't speak English. She would eventually yield and go because her sister Kitty went with them. But she probably never went willingly. It raises questions about William. I know that if I were part of a mission board today and William came and we asked the question, is your wife in agreement? Well, we actually do this. Well, this is one of the first questions when students come and we interview them for PhD studies. Is your wife in agreement with this? It's a long haul. And if there is any intimation that the wife is not, my suggestion is you need to rethink this. Carey had clay feet. He was not perfect. That's vital to see. I'm not sure the whole thing was happily managed within his home. She goes out. Within 2 years, their eldest son, Peter, dies. No one will help prepare the body for burial or build the casket or bury him. And Dorothy begins a slide into insanity. And within, by the late 1790s, she is completely insane. She tries to kill him at least on one occasion, accuses him of adultery, and she ends her days in a straitjacket. It is a very sad story. And yet in the grace of God, God was beginning to do a great work. And how that fits in is part of the mystery of God's providence. Now, Carey would marry again, and his second wife, who would die, and then his third wife would be fully part of his missionary work. Nothing happened in his mission ministry for about 7 years. He's at a place, he gets out to Calcutta. He lands technically illegally. The East India Company do not want missionaries out there, because if missionaries go out there, they'll disturb things. They'll be trying to convert Muslims and Hindus. And there might be riots. And so missionaries were banned. The brothers and sisters in England have no idea how much it's going to cost Carey. His money's run out in a few weeks. There's also a problem with the man that he goes out with, John Thomas, who, unbeknown to Carey and the men back here, is a spendthrift. And eventually Carey has to take a job in an indigo factory manager in a place called Mudnabati, about 100 miles upstream from Calcutta, and a place where there is no English-speaking people. And this is where Dorothy becomes insane. But this is where Carey learns Bengali and gets the vision for translating the Word of God into the languages of India. He begins to teach himself Sanskrit, which functioned like Latin as a foundation language of the various languages of India. He sees no converts until 1800, when he moves south to a place called Serampore, a Danish colony, and he links up with two men, William Ward, who had been a radical supporter of the French Revolution till God got hold of his heart in Derby, And he goes out as a printer, becomes probably the premier preacher of the Serampore community. And Joshua Marshman, who goes out with Hannah Marshman, Hannah will raise William's four boys. I won't say they were running wild when she got out there, but she was central in raising these young men so that all of them would become men of God and follow in their father's footsteps as missionaries. And these men become known as the Serampore Trio. William Wilberforce would say of these three men, they are one of the chief glories of our country. Henry Martin, the missionary to the Persians, would say, never were such men so suited to one another and to their work. And again, it is very telling. There are 60 to 70 biographies of Carey. There's one of Ward, but it's in a volume with Carey, Marshman, and Ward. There's one of Marshman in the same biography of Carey, Marshman, and Ward, and there's one of Hannah Marshman. And we have a tendency to forget the vital figures that surround the men that God uses. They would see in the beginning of 1800 converts coming in. The first convert was a carpenter named Krishnapal. In November of 1800, he had come down to a tributary of the Ganges River, the Hooghly River, which ran off of it and past the Serampore community. He was bathing on the bank. He slipped and fell, dislocated his shoulder. A friend of his said, why don't you go and to the Europeans, the white men there, and they might be able to help you medically. He comes. And Marshman begins to share the gospel with him. And within a month, he is converted. Genuinely converted. He will write eventually a hymn in which he describes his conversion. O thou my soul, forget no more the friend who all thy misery bore. Let every idol be forgot, but O my soul, forget him not. And in time, for the next 20 years, he'll be a gospel preacher. And time is running away from me. But in 1805, these men, and they will see in their community about 4,000 brought to faith in Christ in the 1820s, 1830s. They establish a community based on a number of principles. A lot of it is rooted in the Moravian understanding of mission. Principles such as, at the heart of their ministry was to value Indian people as immortal souls. The great problem in the 18th century for many Europeans was racism. And to think that being white was superior. Britain was still involved in the slave trade. Carey regularly prayed every day, we're told, for the ending of the slave trade. The slave trade was built on racism. Whites weren't being enslaved, only blacks and men and women of color, so-called. In order to be prepared for the work, our great and solemn work, it is absolutely necessary we set an infinite value upon immortal souls. It becomes us to fix our minds on the awful doctrine of eternal punishment, to realize frequently the inconceivably awful condition of this vast country, lying in the arms of the wicked one. If we have not his awful sense of the value of souls, it is impossible that we can feel aright in any other part of our work. Carey did not have that view that is coming into evangelical circles now, that somehow it's going to work out okay for everybody. The last year or so, the evangelical world in North America has been rocked by the rubbish of Rob Bell. That somehow it's going to work out okay for everybody in the end. Love wins. There is a reality of hell. And if you are not in Christ, and you will die impenitent outside of Christ, you will face eternal punishment. It is not a light matter. Those of us who are in Christ need to meditate, as Carey and his fellow missionaries did, on the awfulness of this as a destination for fellow human beings who are not in Christ. And then Carey said, to reach Indians, we need to reach them in their language. And So there was an emphasis on learning language. But that was not simply learning language, it was learning culture. There were certain areas of Indian culture that Carey stood against. He stood against the caste system. When you became a Christian, you broke caste by eating with people of another caste. He knew that if they once got locked into the caste system, there was no way that they'd ever be able to propagate their mission as God had called them to. He was dead against sati, the burning of Indian widows. When a man died, it was deemed an act of piety for the widow to throw herself under the funeral pyre. Usually the women were drugged by the family, so they had no idea exactly what was going on. Carey saw this one day coming home, and he pled with the woman, but he could tell that she wasn't in her right mind. And he sought for the abolition of sati, which eventually came by the British government in the late 1820s. But where the gospel was not going to be accommodated or compromised, he was prepared to embrace Indian culture, Indian food, Indian clothing. He didn't demand, interestingly enough, that when people became converted, that they changed their name. Krishnapad. Krishna is a Hindu god. Those of us who are children of the 60s or around there remember the Hare Krishnas. And this man didn't change his name. Carey was conscious that he didn't want to impose unnecessarily Western culture. Very different from the late 19th century. I remember seeing a picture of four Zulu missionaries in the late 19th century. It's a humorous picture in some ways, but a sad picture in another. Here are these four Zulus, about 1890, going to reach the Zulu nation. Three-piece suits, bowler hats. And I thought, what did the Zulus think when they saw these characters coming? And what has happened? I think the picture speaks a thousand words. What had happened was, you know, to be a missionary, you've got to embrace our culture. And so Carey strove as much as he could to accommodate himself. That's learning the language. Carey was careful that when we preach the gospel, we preach Christ crucified. We set before them a dying Savior. That's the main thing we set before them. There would be critique of Hinduism and Islam, but that's not where we begin. Christ crucified was at the heart of their preaching. Carey emphasized, this is what the heart of the Reformation was, and the great Puritan movement and the evangelical awakenings. And then Carey, two other points in the Serampore covenant. They were to train ministers who were Indians. Carey wanted Indians to be able to preach. And so he established a school at Serampore. In the last, most of the 20th century, it's been liberal. I've been told recently there is a conservative evangelical who has become the principal. I hope that's true. But Carey knew the value of theological education, of training Indians. They can do it better than us. They don't speak with an accent. They know the culture. And then Carey emphasized the importance of prayer. We must be, he said, like David Brainerd, pouring out our hearts for the salvation of sinners. There's a lot more that I could say about Carey, but let me end with two aspects of his legacy. First of all, his mission was rooted, three aspects. His mission was rooted in his rich Calvinism. There was a solid doctrinal foundation. I do think that in the 20th century, we've lost a lot of this into our own day. There's been a pragmatism abroad. And if we're about the work of missions, it doesn't matter exactly how we frame our theology. Theology is vital, absolutely vital. Secondly, Carey was a man of prayer. And we need to be too. As he preached, not long before he went to India, a sermon in Nottingham. We don't have the sermon. We know the two parts of the sermon. Expect great things. That's been lengthened to expect great things from God, but apparently the first part was expect great things. We begin there with prayer. But we don't stop there. At some point, prayer must become action. And we do the second part, attempt great things. Carey was an activist. He did not have, as I said, some sort of rosy vision that contemporary evangelicals have for the non-Christian or for the impenitent. He saw, as he looked out upon the masses of this world, men and women hurtling to hell, and only the gospel would save them. And I leave with you then his two watchwords: expect great things and attempt great things. The God of William Carey is our God. He has not changed. May he give us grace to follow in his footsteps for his glory and his honor.